I had to be careful today. My wife's not here. I tend to get a little excited when the band plays like that. So I was having to control. When I was little, they used to pay me to be good. After a while, I just decided to be good for nothing. Didn't help much. You know, people have always been fascinated with the last words of somebody who's dying. It's as though there's some magical statement that's going to come along that's just going to give a bit of wisdom or information or tell us something that will just get us through the process or last us for the rest of the year. I collected a few of those and thought I might share them with you because they are interesting to hear the last things that some people had to say. A murderer, James W. Rogers, was put in front of the firing squad in Utah and asked if he had a last request. He said, "Bring me a bulletproof vest." Marie Antoinette, believe it or not, going to the gallows, stepped on her executioner's foot and said, "Pardon me, I didn't do that on purpose." W.C. Fields was reading the Bible on his deathbed, and someone asked him why. He said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Voltaire, great unbeliever, atheist, was asked by a priest to renounce Satan. He said, "Now's not the time to be making new enemies." Caesar Augustus, first emperor in Rome, said to his friends gathered around him, "Have I played my part well? Then applaud me as I exit." Leonardo da Vinci had a moment of regret, and he said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Perfectionists can never be satisfied with things. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, author of Sherlock Holmes mysteries, said to his wife, "You are wonderful." Ladies, wouldn't you love to hear that on their way out? Beethoven, who was totally deaf much of his life, said, "I will hear in heaven." Jimmy Stewart said, "I'm going to be with Gloria now." Edgar Allan Poe, "Lord, help my soul." Blues singer Bessie Smith said, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." Jesus had last word, very famous last word. The final thing that Jesus said was, "It is finished." Now you take that idea of "it is finished," you got to run through a whole series of questions. What was finished? What was he talking about? Why would those be the last words that he said? He was hanging on the cross at the apex of a plan that had been in place since before the creation of the earth. So it would seem probably he was answering the question that had been left hanging ever since Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden. And that was, can man have unbroken, unblemished fellowship with God? Can man be taken from that position of being away from God? Can I bring him all the way back to where he can now have relationship with God? And I think in that moment, probably that had a lot to do with that. Turning your Bible to Colossians 1, and look at this. Paul made a statement, put this together in a very concise way of saying exactly what Jesus was saying in two words on the cross. Colossians 1, look at verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood on the cross, through whom I say whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." You see, if you read all the way back to the beginning of this, that's what God intended, and that was Jesus' mission. That's why he came to the earth. That's what this was all about. And so if you look at that as being the plan, and you look at the cross as being the apex of that plan, you basically say Jesus accomplished in that moment everything that was intended. He finished the plan. He completed it. He did what he was supposed to do. He got the job done. But there's a second aspect about that word finished that I think is also important. Spend more time on that today. And that is the idea of something being finished that makes something else obsolete. You finished this, so what you had is not necessary any longer. Finishing one thing kind of stops the usefulness of something else. Like completing a new highway. You've seen that in your lifetime. To complete a new highway, they make the old highway obsolete. It's not the way to go any longer. Or they build a new bridge, and all of a sudden the old bridge is no longer useful because it doesn't connect to anything. They take out the sections of the road that led to that bridge. When I was a kid, right over here on, we call it the Old Montgomery Highway. It's 2954 over here. There was a single lane old bridge. Wooden bridge on the bottom, had metal trusses along it, went across San Jacinto River, one lane, and that was our bridge that we would go across. It was a good old bridge, faithful bridge, did its job, but then they made the highway go right beside it, and all of a sudden that bridge that has always been there as the way to get from point A to point B was no longer useful. In fact, they disconnected it from any roadway so that you would not go that way accidentally anymore. It wasn't useful. It was now obsolete. So there was something in this moment, I think, when Jesus was crying out, "It's finished," that went obsolete, that he wanted to make sure everybody knew, "I've completed something that no longer needs to be done." What was it? Well, the sacrificial system. Because you realize that the sacrificial system was designed to give a framework for a picture that God was going to reveal later. They would look at that frame and it would be drawing them to a point of examining what was coming. And then when that picture was finally revealed, they would say, "Yep, God's been drawing us there all the time. This makes perfect sense. This picture is why this thing is framed in that way." Well, that framing that was bringing us together was this idea of sacrifice. Sacrifice. While you have your Bibles, go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. So 31, 31. God had given his people notice far in advance that there was going to come a day when this system that they're plugged into is no longer going to be the system that gets the job done. It's going to have its purpose up until then. It's going to have itself in place so that it can accomplish why it was started in the beginning. But there was going to come a day when it's no longer going to be useful as a means by which we connect with God. It will become obsolete. Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband of them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." You see, there was a new picture coming, a picture that would describe this new relationship that we were going to have with God and how that would happen, how it would be sustained, how it would work. But that picture was going to be framed by a sacrificial system that would draw them in. The word for sacrifice, of all things, means to draw toward. Sacrifice, the idea was, in bringing an animal to be sacrificed on an altar, we are doing that as a way of drawing ourselves to God and God drawing himself to us. It wasn't just a matter of disposing of an animal. It was a matter of connecting a moment between a sinful man and a holy God, drawing us in to that very moment. You can understand God's anger when the people wouldn't match their methods with their purpose of their gift. that they would come and just think, okay, all God wants is a dead animal. Give it to him, let him consume it, and that's all. If that's all he wants, then give him that. Let's move on. And God would regularly, in very strong anger, tell them, no, what I'm wanting is your heart to connect with me. So I want your motive to be connected. I'm not interested in your method of how you accomplish this. You can be the most perfect sacrifice giver and your heart not be there, and I will not accept your sacrifice. But you can just kind of mess up a few ways along there, and if your heart is right, I will accept what you're giving to me. Here's what Samuel said. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrificing as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You see, sacrifice without obedience is just killing another innocent lamb. Learned something this week I did not know. The word obey does not have an equivalent word in Hebrew. I always thought match words, you know, this word means this and all of that. The word obey is not in Hebrew in our Bible. What word they use, interestingly, is the same word that they get listen from or hear from, Shema. In the Shema, we talked about that last week or the week before, one of those. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. He is one Lord. Remember that, the Shema, it means hear or listen to me. Because you see, in God's expression of that word to them and their understanding, why would you listen if you're not going to obey? If you're going to take the time to hear what I want, then surely you're going to do what I'm asking you to do. So in God's mind, it was a connecting thing. You hear, you obey. It's who you are and what you do. And so when he was telling them, God's desire is not in the method of your sacrifice, but it's in the motive of your sacrifice. Do you intend to obey God in giving that sacrifice? Then that makes it an acceptable thing to them. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Placing motive along with method. He didn't just say, keep my commandments as a mindless list. Check off your list. Make sure you're doing these things right. Make sure you're pleasing everything. So do the commandments. No. He said, if you don't balance these commandments with love, that you're doing the commandments because you love me, then you're not doing them in the right way. Love and doing commandments have to be a balancing act that he did. And then he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They go through the motions. They do what I've asked them to do in a practical way, but their hearts just don't come along with them. So he was very concerned in this aspect of the sacrifice being done, yeah, in the right way, but for the right reason, so that it would accomplish what it had designed. It balanced both the method and the motive. It connected the hand that was doing the sacrifice with the heart of the person who was sacrificing. David had said, how do we ascend to the hill of the Lord? They must have clean hands and pure heart. God's always had that as a criteria. You want to come to me, make sure your hands and your hearts match. That you're coming to me, whatever you do it in a way that expresses your love for me. Now, not only did God have the requirements that had to do with the practice of sacrifice. Yeah, there were rituals, there were processes that they went through. But he also had requirements that went to the lamb itself. The lamb had requirement. You didn't just go out and grab an old sick lamb or find one that's been hurt or find one that's damaged in some way or get a messed up lamb. For this reason, you don't say, well, they're going to kill it anyhow, so what's it matter? You know, just give him a lamb. That's all he wants is a lamb. Find one and give it to him. Use the runt. Now, here's what Leviticus said. A lamb selected for sacrifice must meet a specific criteria. It must be perfect to be accepted. There should be no defect in it. Why? This is holy business. This isn't ritual. This isn't going through the motions to be able for God to look and say, oh wow, look how well they're going through the motions. This is holy business. It's a transaction. We used to, in school, we called it a vicarious substitution. Big words. Basically means that someone is paying a price and something is paying that for them. I mean, someone owes a price and something is paying that price for them. They're doing something in their place. Like God looks at sin and says, oh, sin requires death. It is the worst thing to throw against a holy God is sin. So sin must be killed, eradicated, gotten rid of. So to be able to do that, there must be something that can come into the process that is perfect, without blemish, and only that is acceptable to take that sin away. God set the standards for that offering, for that gift. And so he required this lamb to be perfect so that it could take away the sins of somebody who was imperfect. God had it all worked out, and that's how this system went. So if they were guilty of sin, the requirement of sin is death. Instead of them dying, the lamb died in their place. And that was how God got the system organized. And again, that's the frame. You keep looking at that frame, and that frame of sacrifice done in the right way for the right reason is drawing you to a picture that's developing right in front of your eyes. If you keep doing this, there will be a day that you'll understand what this purpose was. Now, anybody could provide the sacrifice. It was called the burnt offering. Anybody could provide that. If I felt some special need in my life for forgiveness, then I might say, okay, hey, I'm going to bring the lamb tomorrow. I want you to use my lamb in the sacrifice. And I would bring my lamb, and they would examine the lamb, and if it met the criteria, my lamb would be used in the sacrifice tomorrow. But if not, if it wasn't anybody that brought a lamb, they would go to Migdal Eder in Bethlehem, and they would get one of the lambs that were there. Because that's where they grew the lambs that were perfect and kept them perfect, so they would be right there for the offering when God required that. So that lamb could be from a family or from an individual person, but it would be provided because this sacrifice that we're talking about was every day. It was a daily sacrifice of a lamb that was provided for forgiveness, but also as a way of connecting the people with the promises of God. You see, it was provided twice a day. It was provided at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then it was provided at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So twice a day, every day, including the Sabbath, they were given a special release from the commandments that said you can't work on the Sabbath. So the priest could continue this sacrifice 7 days a week, morning at 9 o'clock, afternoon at 3 o'clock. Now, why do you find that interesting? As I do. Well, let me share something about this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three tell you this. It was the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, when they crucified Jesus. When the sixth hour, noon, came, darkness was over the face of the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, I don't find that coincidental. I don't find that just, one of those things that just kind of matches what's going on. I think it's specific to how God wanted to bring a completion, a finishing to a practice that once the sacrifice of Jesus was done, that was no longer necessary. Because what that represented is called the Tamid, T-A-M-I-D, or Tamid sacrifice. Once that daily burnt offering sacrifice was completed, there would not be a reason to continue doing it. Have you ever been looking for something? Once you find it, you don't keep looking, right? You found it. So why would you keep looking? It completes the process of looking. It's done. You've finished this. So why continue it? So in this moment, Jesus was dying at the very same time these offerings were going on. David, show the picture of the temple. This altar out front is a continuous offering. Only things that are placed on this offering, on this table, are these Tamid sacrifices. They are sacrificed twice a day. Once the blood is put on the corner of this altar, then the lamb is consumed in that altar. And that means that every day, all day long, the smell of barbecued lamb is going all across the land. So that by smell, they realize God's done something for us. He has maintained our forgiveness. He has sustained our covenant. And they could also, from anywhere around that area, look and see the smoke going up. And it would remind them of the same thing. It was a daily experience for them. But now, all of a sudden, Jesus uses the words, it's finished. Well, again, questions. What was finished? Well, the suffering, the life, you know, those things, if you want to run with that. The payment of redemption was done. The culmination of the plan of God before the foundation of the world was done. But also, I believe Jesus was closing the door to the old sacrificial system. Because see, now the picture's been revealed. The picture is now shown within the framework of that sacrificial system. This is why we've done all of these things that has drawn us in to look at what God is doing. It's the picture has been completed. He began and finished redemption's plan. He began and finished the need for the sacrificial system. I found this interesting. Have you ever read, like in the book of Revelation, a couple of places, it mentions there that Jesus says at the first, I am the first and the last. Says it twice. And I never really kind of got comfortable with understanding what that meant. I tried to make it be, he was there here at the beginning and he'll be here at the end. He had said that though, I am the beginning and the end. So I thought, must have some other significance. Now, when I put this together, I began to see that what Jesus was telling them in the Revelation was, I was the first to establish the plan, and I am the last to complete the plan. All of that's over with. We're now in a whole new world. We're now in a new way of seeking God. In fact, here's a quote from the morning prayer that the Jews would do every day during that time, and perhaps even now. They would say, you are the first and the last. There is nothing except our King, our Redeemer, and our Savior. Even declaring, Lord, you are the first and the last. First and last what? First and the last that brings conclusion to this old sacrificial system. Now, it's also interesting that while Jesus was on the cross, 9 o'clock they hung him there, 3 o'clock in the afternoon he died there. Those two times were significant in another way. Not only were they the Tamid sacrifice times, but also those were the times of prayer when the people would go to the temple to pray. You can read that in the book of Acts when John and Peter were going to the temple at the time of prayer and they saw the man sitting there on the side who wanted alms and they said, hey, we don't have money, but we can give you this. Stand up and walk in the name of the Lord. Remember that story? They were going at the time of prayer. Now, what would happen is out in this vast courtyard, while the sacrifice was going on, the people would be reciting prayers. There were 18 blessings that they would recite that would be a part of this sacrificial moment, a worship moment, and they would recite these prayers. Let me tell you number 15. Number 15, listen to this. cause the shoot of David to shoot forth quickly, and raise up his horn by your salvation. For we wait on your salvation all day. Blessed are you, Lord, who causes the horn of salvation to shoot forth. You know what that is? It's a messianic prayer. The shoot of David was something that Isaiah said is going to come along in these latter days, and he is going to rise up and reestablish this idea that God is in control, God is in charge. And so that gave them this insight, this promise to hang on to, that in the days of the Messiah, this was going to take place. You know what's more important to me than just that? You know what the Jewish word for salvation is? Yeshua. Do you know whose name is Yeshua in Hebrew? Jesus. Jesus' name in the Greek was translated over into Jesus, but his Hebrew name is Yeshua. It's interesting to me that even in their prayers, while Jesus is dying on the cross, they're praying a prayer that he's fulfilling using his exact name in the process. Isn't that interesting? They're praying for the Lord to do this, and every time they say, your salvation, they say the name Yeshua as they go through this prayer. They are praying for God's answer by speaking the name of the very one who's dying on the cross to bring that about to them at the same time. Why did the angel tell Mary and Joseph to name his name Yeshua? Because there would come a time that the people needed to connect the dots. They would need to see that what's in that picture that has been framed by the sacrificial system is the one that they had put on the cross. It's the same person. Yeshua. They were praying for God's Messiah by name as they went through there. And on the cross, he became the practice of what he had been preaching. Open up, go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul was able to wrap up this picture. He was able to clarify what was in the picture, be able to sharpen the image for everybody after the cross, to be able to look back, look at that framework, and look at the image in that picture, and this is what Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, a lamb, perfect, spotless, unblemished, and undefiled, to be sin on our behalf, the sacrifice fulfilled in the exchange of we had the price, he paid the price, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, only the righteous get the privilege of fellowship with God. Only the righteous are allowed into his presence. Why? He's a holy God, and he created the standards. Unless you meet the standards of his righteousness, you don't get into his presence. You can't have unblemished fellowship with him unless you meet the righteousness standard. So what's the last thing he said? He said he did all of that so that you could get in to what God had planned from the foundation of the world. He did that so that you might match God's standard and be able to have relationship with him. His sacrifice made it possible. So I can add another word to it is finished. He did it. He did it, and it's finished. He completed the whole need for a sacrificial system. Next week, we're going to look at why the veil was torn. Why did God tear that veil in the temple? You're going to find it very interesting when you look at the things that veil being torn opened up for us. He closed the book on the old covenant, opened to us the new. He has now given us the privilege of fellowship with God, the Lamb who had taken the sin away from the world. He made all of the things possible that in God's plan were already designed and ordained for us. As they used to say on the A-team, don't you love it when a plan comes together? The whole plan came in that moment. Here's our takeaways. Let's look at this. Number one, the plan of redemption was established before the world was formed. Okay? That was last week, if you want to go back and listen to that. Number two, for that plan to work, though, there needed to be a sacrificial system in place. For God to get from the originating the plan to the execution, there had to be this sacrificial system to provide the framework for the picture that was going to be revealed after Jesus died. Number three, when Jesus died, his death accomplished multiple goals. One goal was to end the sacrificial system by fulfilling what it represented. Now, he could have just said from the cross, okay, I want you to know the old system's over with. Let the new one come in. You know, we're done with that. We're starting all over. No. He had to go through the process of completing dying on the cross to fulfill the whole concept of what that had been intended for. So he fulfilled what it represented. And then number five, the last one, the main goal was to provide the way into unbroken, holy, blameless fellowship with God. He did that. All of that happened in that very moment. So you look at the cross, and if you ever think, oh, I wish that hadn't have happened. Oh, I am so sorry Jesus had to go through with that. You're looking at it completely wrong. Look at it with tears of joy, with a heart overflowing with love, a big expression of how much you appreciate Jesus for doing that for you. That's the expression. That's what we do in response to what he did, because he finished a whole lot of things that we don't even have to deal with right now on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day being such a special day that we have the privilege of being in your presence. Lord, we have the privilege of unbroken fellowship with you. Lord, we have the privilege of knowing right now we are your righteous children. Father, you've cleaned us up. You've made us presentable. You've allowed us into your presence. Thank you for that. Thank you for that being why Jesus went to that cross. And Father, we thank you that though we don't really understand all the implications, because we didn't come out of Judaism and the system of sacrifice, we thank you that it was there and in place to be able to provide this powerful message that what you did and how you did it brought an end to an old system and opened us up to a new one. Thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege of knowing you on this side of that and all that means for us right now. Lord, we love you and we thank you for being willing to do all of these things in our behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.